Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, actually. Kind of carry over from the last time. We've been doing a series through the Gospel of Mark, and hopefully my voice is going to hold on. Trying to speak loud enough for everybody. But we've been going through the series of Mark for a couple months now. We took a break to go to Matthew for the Christmas Advent. But we're back into Mark. We've come to chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 19. This passage, it's kind of interesting. This is a passage that it seems like it's just some information. You know, it's not almost really that big of a deal. You know, there's no healings. There's no miracles. There's no real sayings of Jesus here. But yet, Mark records it for us. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of God writing down these words. So these are important words, and we're going to see how it applies to us even today. But it does show a great and wonderful Savior. So if you would please stand for the reading out of honor and respect to God's word, if you're able. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the clean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's holy word. If you would, please pray with me. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Father, may you speak to us now. May I just be your mouthpiece. May we be to hear the greatness of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and just the blessing that we receive through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, may it encourage us. May it convict us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in college, I think it was my freshman year, I had a friend. And of course, college kids own weird things, but he had a boa constrictor. And one day I asked him to hold it. Now, I'm not very fond of snakes, but I was an 18-year-old kid, and I had to look cool, right? I mean, I couldn't just not deal with the snake. So I took it, and I'm kind of holding it out at a distance from me, and then all of a sudden this thing starts wrapping itself around my arm, and suddenly it's getting tighter and tighter. I mean, it's a boa constrictor, right? And at this point, I'm really freaking out. And of course, everybody else, what are they doing? They think it's hysterical. They're just dying in laughter, and here I am trying to pull it off, and it's just getting tighter and tighter and tighter, and you know, people are saying, what is this going to do? You think it's going to kill you by squeezing your arm? You know, those kind of jokes. Well, it finally actually took two other guys to finally pry this thing off my arm. Most of us don't have to worry about a boa constrictor, do we, wrapping itself around us, but we have many things in life that can wrap around you, and they can press in on you, and they can squeeze you, can't they? Finances, our work, our relationships, our loss of a loved one, the expectations that we put on ourselves. Jesus here, as we see in our passage, he was under constant pressure throughout his ministry. And here Mark's showing us that, yes, Jesus is fully divine, but he's also fully human. And we've seen this the last couple of weeks through our Advent series. You see, he's faced everything that we face, even the crushing pressures of this world. You see, Mark, he isn't just telling us that Jesus is a busy guy. He's not telling us that, but he's showing us what kind of Savior Jesus actually is under the pressure that he faced. You see, this passage, and I want to say it again and again, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It reveals Christ first before it instructs us, instructs each of us here today. So this morning, we're going to consider 3 points. The first is the mounting pressures Jesus faced. The second is a Savior's response to those pressures. And lastly, the significance for us today. So the mounting pressures, the Savior's response to those pressures, and the significance for us today. So first, the mounting pressures. So as we look at these verses, we discover a Jesus who faced pressure in 3 very distinct sources. Each one of these sources is real. Each one is intense, and together they created a situation that would literally crush most people. The first is the pressure from the religious leaders. Look back at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now notice that word, destroy. To destroy him, not debate him, not to discuss with him, not to dispute who Jesus is. No, it's destroy. Destroy. They literally want Jesus dead. So why do they hate him so much? Why such the hatred? Well, it's clear as we keep going along that it's jealousy. You see, Jesus had become this popular figure, and these enormous crowds are following him, and the crowds, they love him. But the Pharisees, not so much, right? Jesus here, he's stealing their thunder. He's threatening their authority. He's undermining their powerful place in society. And over the last several weeks, we've seen many of these confrontations of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're questioning Jesus over and over and over again. They just keep popping up wherever Jesus is. They're trying to trap him. They're analyzing and they're scrutinizing every single word that Jesus says. They're watching every move. Remember when he was in the grain field on the Sabbath, and all of a sudden they pluck some kernels of grain. They're like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" They're all of a sudden jumping out of nowhere, right? And all of this, it all leads to this moment where they're gathering together now with the Herodians. And the Herodians are the political people of the time. You see, the Pharisees, they normally hated the Herodians. They despised them, but now they put aside their differences for one singular purpose. They want to destroy Jesus. And even though Jesus is fully God, he's still fully man. Remember I told you it's 100% God, 100% man, and it's one person. So as man, he felt the weight of this. We see a glimpse of it. We looked at it last time we were in Mark in verse 5 of chapter 3. Jesus looked at them with anger and grieved. Anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. I mean, you can feel the emotion here of Jesus. Yes, he's God, but he's still human as man. He has the anger, yes, but there's also that grief that comes along with it. Grief over the hardness of heart. Grief over their rejection of who he is. See, Jesus lived with this pressure day in and day out. But that's not the only pressure. There's the pressure that comes from the crowds. Look at verse 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great multitude heard all that he was doing, they came to him. See, the popularity of Jesus, it's exploding. giving each of these areas, it's areas to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. They say it's about 100-mile radius going out, and all these people are coming in to see Jesus. All the commentaries say it's thousands upon thousands of people that are following Jesus, that are coming to see him. Mark describes it here as a great multitude. They're coming from every direction. They're traveling days just to see him, days just to be near him, days to come and just to be able to touch him. And you have to understand, this is 2,000 years ago. This is before any modern medicine at all. You had no hospitals. You had really no doctors or prescriptions to go get at the drugstore. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's this man that he can heal anything. Anything. 100% success rate. It never fails. He never turns anyone away. So what you have here, you have desperate people. They're climbing over each other, fighting to get near him, willing to do anything to touch him. The image here you got to think of is, you see the videos, it's not so much now with Black Friday because it's all online, but in the past where you had the video of Walmart or Best Buy, and thousands of people are at those doors waiting for those doors to open up so they can get that $100 TV. And they're pressed in on top of each other and they're pushing each other over just to get to that one TV that's on sale. That's the image of the pressure. Look at verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. That word crush, it means to press hard upon. It's the same word that's used for pressing grapes to squeeze out all the juice and extract everything out of it. Then in verse 10, for he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And here's what you have to understand. Most of them didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about him. They only wanted what they could get from him. But Jesus, he came to do one thing primarily. It's to preach the gospel back in Mark 1:15. To preach the gospel, to do the will of the Father. This is his primary purpose. And yes, these people suffering, it is real. There is no doubt about it. Their pain, their desperation was real. But most of them, they're just coming as consumers. They're not coming as disciples. They wanted relief. They didn't want the repentance that they needed. They wanted healing. They didn't want the holiness to be able to stand before an all-perfect and holy God. What they wanted was Jesus' power. They didn't want his lordship. You see, the crowd, this mass of thousands upon thousands of people crowd, they're only looking at him as a miracle worker, someone who could meet a need, their immediate need, their physical need. And because of all this pressure and all this, these people getting ready to crush, Jesus has to have a boat ready just to have an escape plan if something happens. Beloved, Jesus knows the pressure that we're facing. He understands. He has been there. The third pressure is from the demonic realm. Look at verse 11 through 12. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. See, the demons, they're crying out to Jesus. They know who he is. "You are the Son of God." Of course, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Why would Jesus silence them from telling the truth? It's because their cry it's not a cry of faith. It's a cry of bitterness. It's a cry of opposition. It's a cry of terror. The demons, they understood exactly who Jesus was. Better than the Pharisees, better than the crowds. But they didn't worship him. They feared him. You see, these demons, they were specifically sent by Satan to oppose him at every point. He's the opposition behind everything that comes against Jesus. So you see this mounting pressure, the pressure of the Pharisees who want him dead, the pressure of the crowds who are crushing him, the pressure of the demons who are taunting him, pressure coming in at every different angle, every different side. Maybe you've seen the picture. I know I have, especially in, seems like children's books more than anything. But you see this picture of of Jesus, and he's just so relaxed. He's out in the middle of the field with a little lamb in his lap, the children kind of out beside him playing. But that is not the Jesus of the Gospels. It's not it. Jesus never had a day like that. The real Jesus, he knows crazy. He knows the insanity of this world. He knows the hectic. He knows the pressure, because that was his life throughout all his ministry. He knows us. He knows the pressures that we face. So we've seen the pressures from every side, the squeezing, the crushing, the overwhelming. But the question is this, and it leads us to our second point. How does Jesus respond? The response of our Savior. What does he do when the Pharisees are plotting to kill him? What does he do when the crowds are crushing in on him and the demons are taunting him? Does he panic? Does he flip out? Does he quit? Does he just lash out and get mad at them? Well, look at verse 7 and 13. Jesus withdraws. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea. Verse 13, he went up to the mountain. Now you might think, is he running away? Is he giving up? Well, of course not. He's doing something that is so countercultural to our world. Something the world would never tell you to do. I mean, what does the world tell us to do? When the pressure's on, it tells us to push harder, right? To work longer, to sleep less, to get better sleep, to get better organized and just power through it. Just do it. But Jesus here, he does something that's completely different. He withdraws. First, he withdrew to be alone. In Luke 5:16, it tells us that this was Jesus' actual regular practice. He did this throughout his life. It says this, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You see, Jesus did this often. This was his way of life. Not just once, not just when things got really bad, but often. He would withdraw. Jesus was a man who needed the time alone. Time to rest, time to be renewed, time to be refreshed and restored. You see, the mountain for Jesus was a place to get away. It was a solitary place, a quiet place. A place to be able to get away from those crushing crowds, away from all the pressures that are coming at you from all over life. Jesus didn't withdraw out of fear. He didn't withdraw because he was weak. He withdrew out of wisdom. Out of wisdom. And he withdrew not simply to model good habits for us today. He withdrew because he's the incarnate Son of God who depended, had constant dependence on God the Father. This isn't just merely an example for us to follow and to admire. No, it's a Savior that we are to trust. Jesus' withdrawal, it reminds us that our lives are only sustained by an all-holy God, by communion with God, not our self-sufficiency. See, God knew, or Jesus knew, that his hour had not yet come. He knew that he still had work to do, and he needed to follow the Father's plan and the Father's timetable. So what does he do? He makes that wise and that strategic move. And we need to learn from this. We can learn from this. We need to find our own quiet place. You need to withdraw from the demands and the noise and the constant pressures that are coming along and you need that time alone with God. You need it. So Jesus' response is to withdraw, to be alone, and he also responded by praying. In the Luke passage in 6 of the same passage, verse 12, it says, in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. All night. I mean, think about that. All night. Not 5 minutes, not 10 minutes, but all night. So the question becomes now is, why did he have to pray all night? We had an incredibly important decision. He's about to choose the 12 apostles, the very foundation
of the church.
This is a massive decision. Remember, he is fully God, but he's also fully man, making this decision, this massive decision with eternal implications. So what does he do? He prays all night. And the question then becomes, how much time do we spend in prayer over our big decisions? And I can be honest with you, sometimes I skip it. I think I can handle it on my own, and that is so wrong. But how much time do you spend? Is it 5 minutes? Is it 10? I mean, it's so easy, and I've said it before myself, I just don't have time to pray for this. I need to make that decision right this second. But Jesus here, he shows us a different way. Martin Luther said it well when he was asked about a particular day that was going to be just overwhelming for him, where he had about 10 times the amount of things that he had to do on any normal day. His response was, I've got so much to do that I'm going to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Not less, but more. He would normally pray about an hour each morning. But since he had so much to do, he added a couple extra hours. For 3 hours, he's going to be in prayer. The busier the day, the more time he spent in prayer. Not less time, more time. You see, Luther understood what we so often forget. We forget it all the time, that we cannot do the work of God in the power of the flesh. We can't do it. You need the Spirit, and the only way you can get the Spirit is through prayer. Jesus knew this as a man. He needed to seek the Father in prayer. He needed the Father for everything that he did in his earthly ministry. He needed him for strength and for wisdom and for the anointing and for any of the guidance that he needed. He depended on God. Beloved, you need to do the same. If God, the Son of God, is doing this, then all the more that we need to do it ourselves. So Jesus responded by getting away, by praying, and he also did it by sharing the load. Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach. Jesus, again, is a man. He couldn't do it all by himself. He needed others. He needed the help. So he calls on these 12 men, ordinary guys. I mean, these are some ordinary people, a fisherman, tax collector, a zealot, just regular old Joes. No rabbis, no scholars, no finding the greatest celebrities, the well-known people, just ordinary men who were devoted to him. And what does Jesus do? He invests in them. He teaches them. He trains them. Jesus goes out and shares the load with them. And he does this because he's not going to be on earth forever, right? He does this so when he returns, that those men can then go out and continue to do the work. And those men would train others, and who would train others. And then those people would train others. And for 2,000 years now, generation after generation after generation, this training and this calling has been happening. And this is exactly what we're doing here as a church plant. There's a new church here. We're not just starting with celebrity pastors. I've said this before, because I am not a celebrity pastor. I'm an ordinary guy. Ordinary. There's nothing great about me. We don't have a massive budget. We don't have state-of-the-art facilities. We don't even have a facility after today. But we're starting with ordinary people who've been called by Jesus to be with him, to be with him, and then to be sent out to share the gospel, to share the good news, just like those 12 apostles. We're together. We're learning together. We're growing together. We're serving together. See, Jesus didn't build his church with the impressive and the powerful. He built it with fishermen and tax collectors. And beloved, he's building it here with you, with us together, with me. Yes, this is God's church ultimately, but this is not my church. Hear me. This is our church. Every one of you is important to the life of this church. I just started it, but I can't do it on my own. He's building it here right with you. And this is how kingdom work is done. This is how it's always been done. Ordinary people with nothing, empowered by the Spirit, sharing the load together. So here's the application for us. You can't do life alone. You can't do it. You cannot carry all the burdens by yourself. You need others. And maybe you're here this morning and you're trying to do it all on your own. You're trying to carry the load on your own. The pressure of this, of the world, the hurt and the angst of sickness and disease and failed friendships or whatever it might be. You need others. And you think you have to be strong, that you don't need to ask for help, but you do. Jesus shows us a very different way. He withdraws, he prays, and he shares his burdens. So we've seen the mounting pressures Jesus has faced and the Savior's response to those pressures, but what is the lasting significance for us? What do we take away from this as we go home today? Well, even though Jesus withdraws, we see his mercy. He withdraws from the pressures of the Pharisees, but he doesn't withdraw from the pressing multitudes, all those people, the crowds. Look at verse 9. The great multitude is pressing upon him, and he tells his disciples to have a boat ready because of the multitude, lest they crush them. And then in verse 10, he stays. He doesn't get on the boat. And what does he do? He stays, and he heals them. And part of this healing was simply that they allowed people just to touch himself and to be healed by that. And the miracles were used by Jesus to demonstrate his power over sickness and disease, to demonstrate that he could heal. But not only that, that someday he would heal us from the very effect of sin. That's the mercy that Jesus provides. But the miracles were not the primary reason for his coming, right? Rather, they confirmed who he was. They highlighted who he is. And all these people coming from 100 miles away, coming in from all those different towns and all those different directions. And this became a way for the fame then, as they got healed, what would they do? They would go back home, right? And all of a sudden, a lame person, he's walking in the front door. And he's sharing the good news of what has happened. This man who can heal. They would take it back, and the news would spread and spread and spread into all the different directions, even into the Gentile lands. It wasn't just for the Jews. So we see it for mercy that he gives us, but we also, Jesus' plan for the future. Jesus has this great plan that is to come. The calling of the 12 disciples, it's deeply significant here. In Revelation 21, verse 14, we read the description of what is to be the new Jerusalem. It says this, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." You see, Jesus is establishing a new Jerusalem. And what this means, it's not just for the Israelites anymore. It's for everybody, including the Gentiles. You see, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're being replaced by the 12 apostles. It's now the Christian church made up of everyone, of Jews and Gentiles. And this is the dawning of the New Testament phase of our church. You see, this is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to build his church. He will later say at Caesarea Philippi, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's building his church. Notice what he calls these apostles to do in verse 14, that they should be with him and he might send them out to preach. First, they must be with him. This is that personal mentoring. They're going to follow him and to live with him and to watch him. Over the next couple years, they're going to learn everything that they need to know from Jesus. But Jesus here, he shares the burden. He sends them out to preach. He doesn't send them out to set up altars or have some weird ceremony, but he sends them out to preach. And what does that mean, to preach? It means to speak the very same things that they heard from Jesus. To speak about what Jesus spoke about. Sharing God's word, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. God could have communicated his message in a lot of different ways, right? Could have had this loud, audible voice from heaven booming down, "Believe in me." He could have sent down a legion of angels, but instead, in his wisdom and his grace, he entrusted the task to ordinary guys, ordinary men and women such as you and I. This is the plan. There is no other plan. This is plan A. There is no plan B. This is the reality for us, that we receive the mercy, that we receive God's word. You know, sharing the gospel, I remember when I first heard that, sharing the gospel, I got to go stand on the street corner and yell at a bunch of people walking by with a Bible, telling them they're going to hell. And maybe that works. I don't know. But sharing the gospel is just inviting somebody to church. It's telling them about how your life has changed. So maybe you're here this morning and you're exhausted, that boa constrictor, it just feels like it's just wrapped around you. Maybe not just your arm, but around your neck, and it's just getting tighter and tighter. And beloved, the thing I would tell you, whatever you're dealing with in life, whatever stress that you're having from work, from family, whatever it might be, I can tell you one thing. God sees you. God understands. He's not distant. Jesus is saying, I know, I've been there, I understand. But you need to also understand this just beautiful thing that's here. Jesus isn't just sympathetic that he understands, that he is that, but that is just the drop in the bucket. What you need to understand is he is sufficient. He didn't just experience all that pressure. Jesus overcame it. He conquered the cross. He rose again. And now he says to each and every one of you, come. Come to me. He says, come. He doesn't say try harder. He doesn't say try to be a better person. Be stronger. No, he just says, come. But here's the question now. I always have lots of questions, don't I? Why are you coming? Why are you coming to him? The crowds, they came for what they could get, the healing and the miracles and the relief. And maybe for a while you've been doing the same thing, coming to Jesus with help in your marriage, for your career, for your kids, for some sickness. And just hear me out. Jesus hears you and he cares about those things. He does. But if that's all you're coming for, you're missing him. Because Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable. Nowhere in this Bible does it say that he came to make us comfortable in this life that we're in right now. He didn't do it. He came to make you alive. We can come to him in many ways, but the only way that we can truly come to him, truly come to Jesus, is to come to him as a sinner, broken, needy, empty-handed. Not Jesus plus your good works, just Jesus, his life for yours, his righteousness clothing you for your sin, his death in your place for the death that you deserve. That's the gospel, beloved. You see, he was crushed himself so that you don't have to be. He bore the wrath of God so that you can experience rest. He died so that you could live. So I pray and I urge you, come to him today. Not as a consumer, but as a child, not demanding, but trusting in him and him alone. Come and be with him, because that's what he called the 12 to do to first, to come to him, to be with him. It's that is first, and then out of that intimacy comes everything else. So wherever you are today, whatever load you're carrying, the pressures that are they're just crushing you, and pushing in on you and pressing in on you. So wherever you are, he is calling you. He is saying, come, be with me. Find your rest in me. Find your rest and everything else in him alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray.